Good morning. Good to see everybody. My name is Brian. Honored to serve here as one of the pastors. Everybody doing all right? Yes. Okay. Good to see you. We're going to talk about singleness, and I'm going to begin in a very unusual, unexpected place to talk about singleness. I actually want to talk about my grandmother, who was not single, but she did pass actually this past Tuesday, and I wanted to actually just start the sermon in honor of her. I spent a lot of time thinking about my grandmother. When I grew up, both my parents worked full-time to provide for us, and so we spent a lot of time with our grandparents. And during the summers in particular, I remember I have just so many memories of spending time with them. Spent a lot of this past week thinking about them and just those experiences and growing up. And what's really striked me as I come to the end of this week and prepare to travel to Virginia and to celebrate her life is how, like, unglamorously glorious all those memories are. How unglamorously glorious all those memories are. Like, it wasn't that spectacular. Like, both my grandparents didn't really go to college. My grandfather was an Air Force mechanic. I mean, it was normal stuff of life. Usually a summer day consisted of, in the morning, we would go fishing. In the afternoon, we would go through a walk in the woods. In between, we would watch The Price is Right. Any Price is Right fans here? Every once in a while, I could sneak in an American Gladiators here or there as well. It's actually, Kelly very thoughtfully asked me the question when I told her that my grandmother died. What's kind of your, you know, great memories? And it's like, it's just that. It's like how normal it was, but how full of just goodness and glory and love it all was as well. And it made me reflect on the reality of the power of rightly ordered love. The power of rightly ordered love. When you're in an environment or if you're in a home where love is rightly ordered, it can be so unspectacular and so glorious all at the same time. And the inverse is true as well. When you're in a home or in an environment where love is out of order, you can have, quote unquote, your wildest, most spectacular dreams coming true. But if love is not there in the way that God has defined it, it really mars and damages everything in its wake. Love is so, like, is there anything as powerful as love? Like, Huey Lewis and the News were right. Like, the power of love. Oh my gosh. If it's sort of nuclear-esque. If it's rightly ordered, it possesses the capacity to fuel an entire city. If it's wrongly ordered, it burns the entire city down. There is no in-between. Love is unbelievably powerful. And I just want to give, that's really the pastoral heart of why we're having conversations like we're having right now. It's not lost on me, and it's not lost on us. When you talk about these issues that are very sensitive, like singleness and sex and marriage and relationships, particularly in the cultural moment, there's a particular sensitivity where even for many of you right here, you might be thinking to yourself, look, don't tell me what to do. I know what makes me happy. How dare you impose your beliefs onto me? And all I would say to you, beloved, is that what we are after is not imposition, but rather liberation. Not after imposition, but liberation, and can I add one more, an invitation into the life that is truly life. We are not having these conversations because we want to harm you or wound you, but we want something for you, and we believe that God loves you maybe even more than you even love yourself. And this is the cruciality of rightly ordering our life, particularly as we talk about the issues of life that matter the most, like singleness, sex, dating, and marriage. And the end goal that we're after is that when you come to breathe your final breath, people might look back on your legacy as well, whatever it is and whatever your relationship status was, and people say that what defined their life is rightly ordered love, and glory was the consequence. With all that said then, here's what we're going to do is we're going to talk about singleness. We're talking about singleness out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you want to go ahead and turn there, I'll give you a second to turn there. I'm going to be reading verses 32 through 35, and if you want to stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's word as you turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is the Apostle Paul. The word of God says this, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. and the married and the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. All right, as we talk about singleness, and as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to see three big ideas. Very simple today, three big ideas. The first is this, is we're going to talk about the stewardship of singleness. The stewardship of singleness. Now, let me give you some context of what's going on in 1 Corinthians, since we're just jumping in here. It's interesting. Historically and originally, Christianity was an urban faith. It really grew and flourished and prospered in the cities, and much of the context of the New Testament is new Christians in cities who are well-intentioned but ignorant, trying to figure out what does it mean to follow Jesus in the areas of life that matter the most. My wife and I, we were fortunate to do urban ministry and urban church planting in Denver, Colorado for about a dozen years, and we loved it. I love the intersection of intentionality with ignorance. Now, ignorance is not like a kind way to describe people. And what I'm not saying is stupid. What I'm just saying is people who didn't grow up around this, they weren't around this. There's a lot of people here in Nashville as well who just like, they, you know, I believe what y'all are talking about. I believe Jesus really lived. I believe he really died. I believe he really resurrected. So how is this supposed to affect the way, like, am I supposed to have Tinder on my phone or not? And in the first century, smartphones didn't exist, but the same issues did exist, where well-intentioned but ignorant to the things of God, new to the things of God people, were writing letters and saying, Paul, since you've met the risen Lord Jesus, what is it that we're supposed to do in the areas of life that matter the most, like our sex, singleness, dating, marriage? Can you help us wrap our mind around this? And 1 Corinthians is written for Paul to give instruction in these matters as well as many more as well. But that's really the issue that Paul is dealing with is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, we didn't read this, but this might actually be the most important verse of the totality of this. This is sort of the umbrella under which everything else receives cover and makes sense. If you want to go up the page or back a page, depending on how your Bible is laid out, and look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. Paul says, only, now when Paul says only, he says it the way we say only. It's the way that, like, if you were out on Broadway last night, we're glad you're here, giant neon lights, like, attention, attention, attention. That's the reason Paul says only. It's like, if you don't get anything else, get this one thing. This is what's most important. Only, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. It's interesting that Paul throws that little line there at the end where he's saying, what I'm about to tell you is not sort of particular to the cultural need or the context, but this is universal. This is for everyone. Okay, what is it, Paul? It is that each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. Let's say assigned together. Has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Let's say called together. Called him. This is the soil within which everything else will bloom that Paul has to say. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, writing to a group of people in a wide range of life stages and relationship statuses. I mean, he's talking to people who are married. He's talking to people who have been abandoned by their spouse. He's talking to people who are widowed because their spouse has died. He's talking to people who are engaged. He's talking to people who are single. And he says the most important thing is you wrap your mind around your relationship status is that you understand that God has assigned and called you to the stage of life that you are in. You've been assigned it and you have been called to it. Now, here's a question that I'm going to ask you. I want you to be in the process of answering, but I'm going to explain it further. Here it is. Can we bring up the question? Do I see my current relationship status as an assignment to which I've been called or as a problem I need to fix? Okay. Consider your relationship status. wherever you are on the relationship spectrum, okay? Do I see it as an assignment to which I've been called, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, or a problem that I need to fix? And for many of us, the way we understand the relationship status we're currently in, and I'm not speaking just to single people here, I'm talking to everybody, just the way that Paul was talking to everybody, is a lot of times we see where we are in life as a problem that needs to be fixed or a stage that needs to be rushed through as quickly as possible rather than an assignment to which we have been called. Consider this for a second. Just my observation of working with people is it is tragic the frequency with which people, like everybody wants somebody else's life. How frequent everybody wants somebody else's life. So the single person, it's easy to sit there and romanticize marriage and be like, all my problems would go away if I would only get married. Well, you need to make some married friends because what they're doing is they're romanticizing and remembering how easy their life was when they were single. The couple with young kids is romanticizing what it was like when they had no kids, and every night was a date night, and it was so great. However, the couple without kids longs for have kids, and they think to themselves, if I just had a baby, all our problems would go away. A lot of times the couple with young kids rushes through the stages of their own children's life. Oh, I can't wait for them to finally be able to talk, to finally be able to walk, to finally be able to do things on their own, to finally not be so needy, to finally not be so clingy. We even give labels on these stages that encourage us to rush through these years as if they're insignificant and unsacred, right? Oh, you got to get them finally talking and moving around. Well, at that point, they're in their terrible twos, which only leads to them being a three-nager, which only leads to four-nado. And we're kind of like, as a culture, we're like, okay, age 5, 6, and 7, they're sweet, but all the time people would come up to you, wait till they become teenagers, wait till they become teenagers, wait till they become teenagers, and they become teenagers, and then they leave, and all we feel is so sad for all that we missed. The frequency with which I was at Opryland Mall not too long ago, was at the Bass Pro Shops. We were there to get pictures with Santa. I am not an outdoorsman. I know, right? And I had three different people as our kids were going crazy, who you could tell were older and their kids were grown, come to me and they said, those were the best years of my life. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. It is tragic how frequently everybody wants somebody else's life. And what Paul tells us is the life that you're living right now is what you have been assigned and what you have been called. This is not some problem that you have to fix. There's not something that has to be fixed. My son, at times, you know, like I'll just be on the couch and I'll see him and he'll like, this happened a few weeks ago where he was just walking from one room to the next with a hammer and I'm like, whoa, 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 buddy. Where are you going with that? He's like, I'm going to go fix some stuff, Dad. No, there's nothing to be fixed. Like, it's okay. We don't need that here. And a lot of times that's the way we feel about our relationship status, is that it's a problem to fix. It's not an assignment to which we have been called. The reality is, and now let me talk explicitly to the people who are single here. The reality is if you see your singleness as a problem to be fixed, you will step into pain that is way worse than the pain that you're experiencing right now, although I'm not trying to be dismissive of what you're going through right now at all. The only thing harder than waiting on God, and it is so hard to wait on God, isn't it? It's so hard to wait on God, isn't it? It's like super hard to wait on God. But what is exponentially harder than waiting on God is wishing that you had waited on God. The only thing harder than waiting on God is wishing that you had waited on God. I the entire time I pastored in Denver, I pastored a church that started at about 98% single because only Megan and I were married when we started it. And when we left a dozen years or so later, it was probably like 75% single. And all the time I would sit with people over coffee who were struggling, and they so badly wanted to be married. They so saw it as a stage of life to be fixed. And I would just sit with them and I would say to them, the only thing harder than waiting on God is not waiting on God. The only thing, and let me tell you, it's way harder than being single is being married to the wrong person. But if we see this stage of life as a problem that has to be fixed, you're going to justify dating bad people, marrying somebody that your friends are going to say, alarm, 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 and it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. I promise you. But when we see this through the lens of this is a stage, or maybe it's an entire life that I've been assigned and I have been called, it totally transforms the way we understand the way that we understand our own singleness. Okay. Two. Let's talk about the opportunity of singleness. The opportunity of singleness. Now, Paul says earlier in 1 Corinthians 7, he's talking, he says, concerning the betrothed in the ESV. Most other translations will say concerning the virgins, because that's actually what the original language reads. He's talking to people who are trying to wrap their mind around, do I get married or do I not get married? And Paul is like, it's all great. Like, getting married is great. Staying single is great. And then you're almost like, well, do you have a preference? Like, this might seem like a weird illustration, but this past week, I went to lunch with a friend in East Nashville at a place called Hawkers. Has anyone ever been to Hawkers? Yeah, you've been to Hawkers? It's Asian street food, which is like my favorite type of food in the world. And so you go in, and anytime I go to a restaurant I've never been to, I am the guy that when I sit down, I ask the waitress, like, what should I get? And she says to me, like, it's all good. It's all delicious. And I'm like, but really, what should I get? And she's like, get the dumplings. And I'm like, done. That's kind of 1 Corinthians 7 with Paul, is that he is like, he's like, okay, you know, people are asking him, should we get married? Should we not get married? He's like, it's all good. It's great. Stay single, great. Get married, great. But we're kind of like, but Paul, is there like a preference? Is there like something you would uniquely say that we should do? And he's like, yeah, stay single like I did. Now look at 1 Corinthians 7. If you go up the page a little bit to verse 7 and 8, he says, I wish that all were as myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. That is wild. And it's very countercultural and revolutionary to the way that many of our churches function today, where a lot of times our posture towards singleness is a stage to rush through, it is a relationship status to fix, and a lot of times the unspoken or sometimes explicitly spoken posture could be towards people who are single, particularly single well into their 20s, 30s, 40s, and beyond, is kind of what's wrong with you? That can be the disposition. And we are challenged and we are rebuked if we have that posture towards our single brothers and sisters by Paul, who says to the unmarried and widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Now, what I love about this is Paul not only makes this suggestion, but he actually gives the mechanics behind his reasoning. Now, if you thought my Bass Pro Shops illustration was risky, I'm going to give you a riskier one, and I'm going to give you a farming illustration. I understand I'm not dressed like a farmer, and you would be right in terms of this guy knows nothing about farming. I also understand there are a few actual farmers here. Hey, Jamie. Okay, but here's what I do understand. Jamie, if I say something incorrect, you just cut me off, okay, at some point. Here's what I understand about farming. What I understand about farming is the goal is to grow the thing you're intending to grow. Am I doing okay so far? Okay. All right. So, for example, I know it doesn't feel this way, and I know the weather doesn't forecast this way, but we are just on the precipice of the spring and the summer, and that means it's going to be watermelon season, right? Thanks be to God. And the way I understand it is, if you have a farm that grows watermelons, the goal is to get watermelons. Am I doing okay so far? Now, what I also understand about farming is that you can't just will something to grow on its own. You have to create the proper conditions for that seed, for example, to grow. So you can't just throw a watermelon seed in the ground and go, grow! That would be weird. You water it, you give it proper sunlight, and it creates conditions where it is more conducive to grow into a watermelon. Now, that sounds like a silly illustration, and you're probably like, because it is a silly illustration. But here's the point, is that 1 Corinthians 7 is Paul giving us the grand destination for which you were created in me. One commentator described 1 Corinthians 7, it's like going to the top of a mountaintop and looking down on the totality of our lives and seeing what really qualifies us for having lived well or not well as God has declared to be true. We find it right at the very end of the passage that we read in verse 35 when it says, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order. And here it is, to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. What Paul is saying is that as you are thinking about what you do with your life, the singular end goal, this is the watermelon, is whether or not you have lived with undivided devotion to the Lord. That's the end goal. And what he's going to do is reverse engineer that to a place where he's going to have us wrap our mind around two different conditions that have different variables and have different conduciveness to lead us to actually experiencing that end. He's going to talk to us about time, and he's going to talk to us about worry. He talks about time in verse 29. He says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. What Paul is helping us understand is the most valuable resource any of us are entrusted with is time. You can always make more money. You can never make more time. And he says the time is urgent. It is of the urgency. As we are in the end of the age, there is a brevity, a painful shortfulness of time, and consequently, we must live life with intentionality. The second is worry. He says this in verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties or worry. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. Now take all of this, let's put this on a single slide, and here's the point that Paul is trying to help us make. Is what he's telling us is when you are single, you are more likely to have an abundance of time and a scarcity of worry. When you are married, you are more likely to have an abundance of worry and a scarcity of time, which should lead us asking the question, which is the more conducive environment for undivided devotion? That makes sense so far? When you are single, you are more likely to have an abundance of time and a scarcity of worry. Now, here's what I'm not saying. What I'm not saying is if you're single, you're junior varsity, you're insignificant, you have no responsibilities, you have nothing going on. But there is an objective reality is that when you are exclusively responsible for yourself, there is just the reality of having more time. And there's even challenges that come with more time. We'll talk about that in the next point. It's hard knowing who am I going to have dinner with? Who am I going to spend holidays with? Those are real challenges. But the reality is if you're single, you're more likely to have an abundance of time, and you're also likely to have a scarcity of worry. We're not saying you have no problems. What we're just saying is if your primary responsibility is yourself, the reality is there is a minimization of anxieties as a consequence. I was even thinking about this. I was thinking about how painfully simple my undivided devotion to the Lord was before I got married. I love my wife and my kids and, you know, who are like 10 feet away from me as I say this. But it's just true. Like, I became a Christian in college. And I remember the summer of my sophomore year, going into the summer of my sophomore year, a good friend of mine was getting ready to go do summer mission work in Africa. And he was raising support. And he wasn't even raising support from us because we were all broke college students as well. He was just telling us to pray to be able to raise support. And I just felt prompted by God, like, I need to give what I can give to him. And I gave him, going into my summer of my sophomore year, I gave him $500 for mission work. I had $700 total in my bank account. I gave him 71% of my net worth. And I felt bad that I didn't give him more. And I was just like, it'll be fine. I had no worry whatsoever. But if somebody had, you know, like if I came up after this, don't do this. I'm not fishing for this. But I'm just saying, like, if you came up and gave me $500, like, I would really struggle to give that money away, even though I didn't even have it before today. Because, like, I got four kids. I have three daughters. I'm immediately being like, okay, I got four colleges to pay for. I got probably three weddings to pay for as well. Okay, if I get that $500 in the market, compounding interest, 10 years from now, probably a textbook. It'll probably be able to pay for a textbook at the rising cost of college. It's just amazingly how compounding our anxieties and our worries are as we add on these various responsibilities as well. And so if the end goal is undivided devotion to the Lord, you would see that circumstantially, not universally, but circumstantially, singleness is more conducive to that end goal than marriage. Now, let me ask two questions with this. One, if I'm single, do I see my singleness through the lens of opportunity? Do I see my singleness through the lens of opportunity? Because it's easy. The culture is going to push you in one of two directions. It's either going to push you in the direction of saying, there's something wrong with you, or you better fix this as quickly as possible, rush through it as quickly as possible, or to the extreme of selfishness. Like, this is great that I don't have to worry about anybody other than me. And the reality is, historically, generationally, and globally, so many, probably the majority of men and women who have done the greatest work for God and the hardest areas of the globe have been single people who have seen their singleness through the lens not of selfishness, but rather service and sacrifice for the good of others. Do you see this as sort of an justification of, this is so great, I don't have to serve or sacrifice for anybody else? Or do you see it through the lens of opportunity of maximum service and maximum kingdom impact? And then two, if I'm not single, do I see other singleness through this lens of dignity? Of dignity. Can we say that word together? Dignity. If we're going to be a healthy, flourishing urban church, we have to see singleness through the lens of dignity. Like, we cannot see people who are single through the lens of, what's wrong with you? And that's a lot of single people's experiences in churches. What's wrong with you, and how are you going to fix this as quickly as possible? There can be sometimes this unspoken hierarchy that slips into churches, which is very differentiated from 1 Corinthians 7, where a lot of times it's like, okay, single is junior varsity, and married is varsity, and, you know, married with two kids is like college ball, and married with four kids is like SEC football, and married with six kids is like you went pro. That's like that hierarchy develops in the life of the church. And the reality is you're not fundamentally more mature or less mature just because you happen to get married and have kids. That's not the biology of how that works, okay? The reality is you just had kids. Now, it might have some instruments of sanctification to mature you in the process, but the reality is relationship status is not meant to be viewed through the lens of hierarchy, but rather dignity. Not hierarchy, but rather dignity. Three, we've talked about stewarding our singleness. We've talked about the opportunity of singleness. Let's talk now about the pain and the hope of singleness, okay? The pain and the hope of singleness. All that to say, the point of this sermon, hear me very clearly, those of you who are single, the point of this is not like, you know, at least one of you right now is like, who the heck does this guy think he is to tell me how great it is to be living the life I'm living right now? It's not lost on me. At least one of you is feeling that right now. And let me just be as explicit as possible. Like, that's not what I'm saying. I understand from the majority of my ministry being in majority single context, the unbelievable difficulties and challenges that come with being single. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, but each has his own gift from God. And it's interesting. That's where, like, has anybody ever heard that term, the gift of singleness, before? Anybody ever heard that before? Anybody ever heard the gift of singleness? Nobody's ever heard that before? Okay, a few people will say, you know, like, oh, you know, so-and-so. A lot of times, well-intentioned people will say this to people who, especially in the South, are not married by the age of 23. You know, they'll come to them and be like, oh, you have the gift of singleness. You have the gift of singleness. And I would have these people in my church all the time. They would be like, would people stop saying that? And two, if it is a gift, I would love to return it, just like the socks my mom gives me, like, every year. Like, I just, like, I hate this gift. I don't want this gift. This isn't what I want with my life. I'm not dismissing the difficulty of singleness. The assumptions that people make that you are fundamentally less mature just because you're not married, the loneliness that arises on weeknights and weekends and holiday celebrations, the challenges of the modern dating scene and dating apps, may the Lord be with you. The pressure from friends and family, the dinners, the holidays you go back home for, and people are saying, you know, when are you going to come back with a girl? When are you going to come back with a girl? What I also want to acknowledge is the wide spectrum of experiences of singleness in this room, that the experiences of singleness in this room is not just like 20-year-olds who hope to be married by the point that they're 23 or something like that, as challenging as that might be for somebody. But the reality is we have younger people who are single, and we have older people who are single. We have people who are divorced. We have people who have been abandoned. We have people who have been widowed. We have people who have spouses with grave medical conditions that exist in this very challenging limbo-esque experience of being married but being alone a lot, or being exclusively a caregiver. We're not simply talking about one particular stage. And even I just want to say very explicitly that if what you're feeling towards me right now in this moment is this guy doesn't understand, he doesn't fully understand, how dare he do this, you know, say this, he doesn't really understand, I would just say in response to you, you're right, I do not perfectly understand. Thanks be to God that what God intends in this moment is not for me to perfectly understand, but points you to the Savior in Christ who does perfectly understand. That what you need in this moment is not a preacher who's gone through exactly what it is that you've gone through, but a Savior who's gone through exactly what it is that you're going through. And this is one of the unique things about your singleness intersecting with the saving work of Jesus Christ. There's two beautiful implications. There's a lot more than that, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to give you two. One is that Jesus perfectly understands. Jesus perfectly understands. This is one of the gifts that comes if you've gone through something hard. You just want somebody who's gone through the same kind of hard, so you have somebody else who understands. And as you go through the difficulties of singleness, Christ perfectly understands. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus is a guy who was fully human without sin, and he spent the totality of his life unmarried. Never had sex, never got married, and was fully human. And you might say, well, yeah, that was a different culture. You're right, it was a different culture. You think it's hard in our culture not to be married? Try first century Middle East culture. I mean, it was probably historically the most difficult cultural environment to stay single for the totality of your life. And Christ, when you pray to him, when you lament to him, when you cry out to him, when you express your neediness to him, when you express your fears and doubts and hopes and longings to him, you are seen, look at me for a second, you are seen, known, and loved by the Savior who is perfectly able to identify with your struggles, yet he is without sin. And so you can cry out to him. You don't just have to self-medicate through distraction or cynicism or bitterness as a consequence. Two, Jesus perfectly redeems. It's interesting, Jesus gets in a conversation in Matthew 22 where he's talking with a group of guys about the resurrection. And he throws this like little like offhand comment where you're like, you know, there's parts of the Bible where you're like, whoa, 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 whoa. Could we get like 5 minutes on that where he's like, they're going to be in the resurrection like the angels who aren't married anyways. And it's like, what does that mean? But what we do know it means is there is a temporary nature to every marriage. And it leads to this particular reality as we understand the redemption of Christ as it pertains to the difficulties of the relationship statuses we might be going through. Is that our hope, this is what I would always say to people when, you know, we get down to coffee and they would talk about how hard it is to be single. And here's what I would always say to them. Hey, I got really good news for you. Your hope is not in getting married, because your hope is in getting married. Make sense? Are we ready to pray and be done? Your hope is not in getting married, because your hope is in getting married. Okay, well, what in the world does that mean? Your hope is not in getting married in the sense that, like, what completes you or identifies you or gives dignity to you is not that you can, like, marry the one who's your missing puzzle piece that makes all your problems go away. Like, all the married people said, amen, right? And the reality is even if you were able to obtain that impossible reality, the reality is like your marriage will end someday. Your hope is not in getting married, it's in getting married. Because what the scriptures describe is the intimacy and the unity with Christ when he does his redeeming work in our lives to such a degree that the most accurate representation of that reality is like going to a wedding and being married to our Savior. John, at the very end of the age, gives this vision in Revelation 19. He says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Your ultimate hope is not in getting married, because it's in getting married. Make sense? Whether you stay single your entire life, whether you get married and have a wonderful marriage, whether you have kids and grandkids and great-grandkids and great-great-great-grandkids, the reality is there is a temporary reality to all of those experiences. But there is one wedding that is eternal, and it is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The question as a consequence is not, the most important question you're trying to answer is not, am I going to get married or not married to that guy or that girl over there? It's who does Christ say that I am? And am I united to him by grace through faith? That his life, death, resurrection is mine. As John says in Revelation 19, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. What I want to do is close in prayer and then invite us to a time of reflection and invitation. And so, God, in light of all these realities that we have seen in your word, I pray that we would feel consoled, comforted, and challenged. We want this to be a place where people from all diversity of relationship statuses, singleness, dating, married, widowed, anything and everything within the parameters of what God is you've declared to be good, right, and true. We want this to be an environment where people experience dignity. But I pray that we, in particular right now, would rebuke the cultural lie that the most important thing about us is our relationship status, other than the way that we relate to you. And so, God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you awaken our hearts, minds, spirits, and souls in this place to even ask this question: will we be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Have we proclaimed in our hearts and confessed with our mouths that Jesus is Savior and Lord? That's what's most important, and it's not that everything else is insignificant, but rather you lead us to a place of getting these things in the proper order, and consequently it begins with saying who you are. God, when we experience you as Lord, we also experience you as Shepherd and Father that lets us make sense of the fact that we, in our life stage, as hard as it might be, the reality is that we are not abandoned, we are not forsaken, and we are not only watching out for ourselves, as much as the enemy might accuse us with those lies. We are fathered, we are shepherd, we are seen, known, and loved. And I pray now, in light of these realities, we respond rightly and do what the Spirit calls us to do. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to respond through song. We're going to respond through the opportunity. The altar of this church is open, and so if you want to receive prayer or pray for somebody else, you're welcome to come forward. However it is that you want to respond, we invite you to respond as the Spirit leads.